I invite you to turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, we're returning to this book. Here in the book of Exodus, God has given the story of saving his people from oppression and bondage, and he's forming them to be a worshiping community. That's the latter half of the book. And thus far, he's provided a savior for this task, Moses, a type of one who was to come later. And he's gone to Pharaoh, he's talked to him, and yet things have not gotten better but worse. And so the end of chapter 5 ended with Moses saying, "You have not delivered your people at all." It is a statement of despair in some ways, a statement of saying, "We have made no traction. God, what are you doing?" It's into this that we find God's response that we read here. And I'm going to continue into chapter 7 because this is not only the words he speaks, but the provision he gives. And in the middle of it, there's this genealogy, and we'll talk about that too in time willing. So this is the word of God. Let us hear him. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel: Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Livni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Ziphri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheva, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, the people of the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray again for his blessing. Lord, we thank you that this is your word. Lord, you are the one who spoke and brought the heavens into existence. Lord, this is your word. And it is by this that you save souls. It is by this that you are able to create anew in us. Lord, we pray that you would do so. We pray that you would be glorified. Lord, in accomplishing all of your will, Lord, we stand in fear because it is by your word that you have saved men, but also by which Pharaoh was hardened. And so, Lord, we fear you. Glorify your name, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a children's book called The Hobbit. And perhaps you've read it. It's by J.R.R. Tolkien. And it's a longer book for children, but it's a very fascinating story of good overcoming evil and going on an adventure. And you may also be aware, if you know of the story of The Hobbit, that they've created that single book into three movies. And I've seen those movies, and they're very long. Somehow they took this children's book and stretched it out and added some other details, and you take this very good story, and I think by stretching it, the three theatrical versions of the films, you kind of wonder sometimes, why is this in here? And indeed, there have been many fans of the movies, fans of the story, who have said, well, we could actually make this a better movie instead of trying to make three movies. What if we just cut out the parts that were actually in the original book? Let's cut it out and make our own edit of it, and we could make a much more pleasing story, a much, much more exciting movie to watch. Probably if you looked online, you could find some of those things. I don't recommend that. But anyway, sometimes we can have that same approach to God's word. The passage before us has what many might say is a lot of redundancy. We have God talking about Moses going to Pharaoh. We have God appointing Aaron to go with Moses. Those are things that sound very similar to what we had heard in previous chapters. And then furthermore, stuck right dab in the middle, you have this genealogy. Now, a lot of people would look at the genealogies in the scriptures and they'd say, well, this is flyover territory. And they might even skip that in their devotional reading. Sometimes are we not tempted to, or do we not read even these passages and scratch our heads, why did God put this here? Well, this is where, unlike directors and movies, this is where we recognize when we are coming to the author's edition, we are coming to the very Word of God. Every jot and tittle which is intended for our instruction and edification. And so I'd like to preach this passage that we might be tempted to say this is redundant, we might be tempted to say, why is this here? To find that God intended even this. In fact, if we rush right into the action of the plagues, we miss God's important purpose. That this is not just what he's doing, but it is about him who is doing it. And so I'd urge you to listen, to pay close attention to this. This may be a passage that you might be tempted to say, well, what is this about? I urge you to pay attention and to see in this passage the Lord's response, provision, and reminders, and that you would stand by grace. By grace, stand by the Lord's provision. Sorry, response, provision, and reminders. Now, first, we do see God's response. And his first response, I do want to point out to you, is that his name is the Lord. Four times he says that. We are in the middle of a story. We're not just picking up out of nowhere. Chapter 5 had a bunch of dialogue. Things are getting worse and worse. Moses asks, why did you ever send me? You've not delivered your people at all. It ends with despair, and this is the response that's given. We see that this is God's reply. And God is speaking, and that's perhaps even the first thing to notice. God speaks. God speaks into hopeless situations, which is where we left it last week with chapter 5. And this is important because sometimes you or someone you know may have heard sermons like this before. You've heard God speak, and you've heard him make promises in his word, and your heart is beginning to wonder if he really meant what he said, and your heart is beginning to despair. If that is where your heart is this morning, know that that is right where Moses' heart was, and the hearts of the people was right there too. This is God's response to someone in your shoes. And his response to Moses tells him that this is only the beginning. Chapter 6, verse 1, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God's response is, oh, you think I haven't done anything? I am doing something. God is delivering his people. He will bring down their oppressor. He will do so by a mighty show of his judgment. Though the present circumstances seem like a major setback to our plans and our timelines, they are not to God's. Because God is God. In fact, he says as much. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Four times in this passage, did you notice God says, I am the Lord. That is L-O-R-D or Yahweh as it's elsewhere translated, or Jehovah. I am who I am. And we considered this name in a previous sermon. He is who he is, and he will do what he will do. He is the self-existent and sovereign one. He is the Lord. And one aspect of God's name that we didn't spend much time on is that he is who he was. Or another way of saying that is to say he's unchanging. He remembers his history. And so we see in God's response that he remembers his history. God here repeats to Moses what he had originally promised to Abraham. Verse 2, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, he mentions here that although God did not give the fullness of expression to what his name means to the patriarchs, he's about to give that through what he's going to do in delivering his people from bondage in this book in Exodus. He did promise them, even the patriarchs, even back then, he promised them the land of Canaan. And so that's a long time ago, though. From Moses' perspective, that promise was 430 years ago. Now, that's longer ago for him than the Mayflower Compact was from us. It's almost twice as long ago as the U.S. Constitution is from our perspective. And so it might surprise us, it might have surprised Moses, how seriously God takes his promises. Because look at just how disconnected our nation is from its own history. Our nation's lawmakers and judges dispute on how even to interpret our Constitution, even though it officially is the supreme law of the land. And when encroachments are made on it against the people, there is little notice. But God is not like that. God doesn't care if it was 430 years ago or 4,000 years ago. If he said it, he has bound himself to it. He doesn't reinterpret it to let himself off the hook. If he has spoken on a moral issue 2,000 years ago, it doesn't matter how times may have changed for us. He himself has not changed. He is who he is. He remains the same. He is always true to himself. He will always love righteousness. He will always burn with indignation against wickedness. He remembers his history. And this is part of how he is revealing himself. His name means that he keeps his promises. He is who he says he is. He's this type of covenant-keeping God. Friends, all that he is doing for Israel and hearing their cries, defeating their oppressors, delivering them out of bondage, giving them the land of Canaan, all that's because he had promised to do so in covenant. Which tells you, as important as it is, our crying out to God, it matters most of all. Are we in covenant with him? Because how does God relate to this world today? Does he relate to it only as creator? Well, yes, he does. That is part of it. Does he relate to it only as judge? Well, he is also the judge of the world. But the key way that we are to relate to God is on the basis of covenant. In fact, if you do not know God through his covenant dealings in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would put to you today that you do not know the great I am. And actually, that should strengthen us in where we stand. Because we're not awaiting for God to deliver his people out of bondage as Moses was. We're not waiting for him to deliver on his promise to let his people inherit the land of Canaan. He's already fulfilled that promise in the time of Joshua. And yet, if God has kept his promises in the past, should that not give us all the more confidence as we consider the promises that yet await his fulfillment? Because he has said, and we should remember these promises. These are covenant promises. Daniel chapter 7, he will bring every tribe, nation, and tongue to serve King Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will never be destroyed. That is something, if God has promised it, he's not forgotten that promise. He's going to keep it. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's still something to bank upon. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Do you rely upon God's promises because he has not changed? Do you find confidence in Jesus Christ today because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Or do we forget about these things? Do we ever live in dread of death like it would be the end of everything? Or even if not death, do we see some obstacle threatening something we need and we despair, Lord, if this were to happen, all would be lost? Do you ever weep and wonder as if God has forgotten? Friend, be reminded, we may forget, but God cannot forget. He will keep his promises. He is faithful. He remembers his history. He is who he is and will be forever and ever. And that is the way God is revealing himself and strengthening Moses in this time when Moses is despairing. He's telling Moses, trust in me. Trust in my word, trust in my promises, trust in my covenant, trust in me. And so just as we find God responding that God is God, we next see that Moses is still Moses, and the people are still the people. Moses' discouragement at the people's unbelief is what we find next. When Moses tells the people what God said, they don't believe him. Although, those of you who remember last week when he first came to them, they did believe. They even worshipped. And so what's changed? Verse 9. Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Now, this could be translated also as impatient spirit and harsh slavery. Friends, here the people find it hard to believe God while they suffer and they can't see immediate relief. And in a way, this passage is an indictment against them. Did they expect deliverance out of Egypt to be over in an hour? And yet, how often do we have that same kind of impatience? How often do we listen to the word of God to solve our problem right now? Can you do it by Thursday, God? Rather than listening to God to hear his plan, to trust in him, to really acknowledge, not just with our mind, but with the way that we respond, that he is God and that is good. So Moses sees the people discouraged. He sees their broken spirit. And he himself is discouraged by that. This reminds us that spiritual leaders desire that the people they shepherd grow in steadfastness and in faith. And when they do not, it can be very discouraging. For Moses, it casts doubt on his whole mission. How can Moses stand before the king of Egypt if the Hebrews won't even believe their God? And so here we find Moses going back to his old objections. I have uncircumcised lips. Same objection from chapter 4. And the first time you read it, you might think that he's repeating this not only a second time, but a third time. The end of this section, verse 28 through 30. And yet look at verses 28 through 30 again. You see, here we're not finding a third time Moses is repeating this. But actually 28 through 30 are a summary. It's as if Moses makes this objection, and then God gives him and Aaron a charge, and we see the prophet part, and we're just going to speak that in just a moment. But he summarizes it, verse 26. He summarizes it, verses 28 through 30, and then he comes right back to it after this big genealogy. Why is that big genealogy just stuck right in there? Well, we'll come back to that. But first, let's see how there's a continuity here that this genealogy interrupts. There's a second part of the story. How does God answer that question, that objection, I have uncircumcised lips? It is God's provision. A prophet speaks on behalf of another. God answers Moses' objection in chapter 7. Moses' uncircumcised lips weren't going to be the ones that need to speak. Aaron is going to do the speaking. Aaron is going to be Moses' prophet, just as Moses is to be God's prophet. Now you might ask, well, why would God do this? Aside from Moses' objection about his own insufficiencies in speech. Well, I think God is giving Moses an object lesson on his own task. God is showing Moses what a prophet is. He's one who speaks on behalf of another. Moses was not sent then on his own initiative. Why? He was sent on another's authority. He was sent because God was the one speaking through him. Friends, that's a powerful thing to know a prophet, the role of a prophet. Because that tells us about the other, not just Moses' writings, but all the prophetic writings. These are not just men speaking of their best thoughts that they could come up with. These are not the thoughts of mere men, as if they're reaching up for God with all the strength within themselves. No. The Bible, the prophetic writings, the word of God is God himself speaking down from heaven through his servants, the prophets. And so Aaron is a mighty object lesson for Moses to understand this. But Aaron is also a subtle reminder and rebuke to Moses. Because Moses is concerned all about himself again. God's reminding him, as he did before, it's not all about you. The focus is not on the people or Pharaoh believing Moses or even them believing Aaron. God wants the focus on God. In fact, God says, chapter 7, verse 4, that Pharaoh won't believe. Pharaoh will not listen to you. The Egyptians will know that he is the Lord when God stretches out his hand against them. But that should not be your concern, Moses. It's God's concern, his plan, his deliverance of his people for his glory. And therefore, do what God says to do, say what God says to say, because it's about him and it's not about you. Friends, how often do we need this reminder and rebuke? We might get so concerned, well, what if Pharaoh doesn't believe me? Or what if my coworkers won't believe me, that they'll make fun of me? What if I speak your truth, Lord, and we're hated by all? And I'm in my devotions this morning, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, you will be hated by all. Just as God told Moses here, Pharaoh will not listen to you. That may actually be God's planned outcome for what he's sending you to do. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. That means all the more it isn't about what your desired outcome might be. It's about him. It's about what he desires to do. It's not for you and your glory. It is for him and his glory. And that is such a freeing thing. Because I don't need to be concerned with other people's responses. I don't need to be concerned with what's the pragmatic outcome. I need to be concerned with, what does God tell me to do? How is he calling me to be faithful? What would he have me do? And leave it up to him. And that way, it not only relieves us, but it also glorifies him. He will accomplish everything that he said. He does it here. Pharaoh does not believe. And he does deliver his people. Let's trust him. So Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. But as this answer to Moses' objection closes, it draws us to retrace our steps. Because God's answer to Moses' uncircumcised lips was sending this prophet, Aaron, his brother, why does he not just do that right away? Why do we find this big genealogy in the middle? Why does Moses, ultimately, why does God, this is the word of God, why does God stick this into his story? Well, I think it was first a reminder to Moses. And because, as we see that, it is a reminder to us to remember your history. God's reminders, remember your history. You see, this genealogy at first appears to be a list of sons and grandsons of Jacob. Now, that was Moses' ancestor, but also all the other sons of Abraham, all the other Israelites in Israel at that time. And so what's listed here is first Reuben. That was Jacob's firstborn, if you remember your history back in Genesis. Reuben and his sons, then Simeon, who was the next born, and his sons. And then Levi, who's the third born, and his sons. And we might think that we're about to hear about all the other 12 tribes in this genealogy, but the rest are left off the list. From here on out, it's just about Levi, Levi's sons, Levi's grandsons. Not the other nine sons of Jacob, not the other nine tribes. And we're told the ages at death for only three individuals, whom we learn are father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. And so what does that mean? Well, it means, like all genealogies, this one is selective. If I asked you your genealogy, I mean, if you were to be exhaustive, we would be there a long time. Everyone's selective. And so we find the genealogies are selective here. God is giving this genealogy with a particular purpose. He's not just telling everybody's names in here. He's telling names that form a bridge from where to where. I would put to you, these are a bridge from the patriarchs all the way down to Moses. That is, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't named, the first generation that follows them does extend all the way down to Moses' time. And this reminded first Moses, but then reminds us, his readers, that God didn't just start with us. God has been preparing for this long before Moses and Aaron. Moses is part of something that is bigger than himself, older than his own birth by far. And do we not need that reminder? when we are faced with opposition or disappointment, how often do we cry out as if it were the end of the world? Or think of the last year and a half. How many times have we heard about things are so new and this is novel and this is strange and so things are, this is something that was never anticipated. How often do we need to be reminded there's not a single thing that is unanticipated in the mind of our God? That should give us great comfort. God is still in control. God is still doing things today, even as he was doing things in the day of Moses. And that means that we need to learn, as previous generations have, his faithfulness. Consider with me the youngest of persons here. I'm not sure who that would be. Who's the babiest baby we have here? Well, I don't know who specifically that is. Maybe after you guys can talk about who the youngest baby is in the congregation right now. But I can tell you, without interviewing the parents, that baby cries. And you might say, well, yeah, every baby cries. Well, I'm going somewhere with this. That's because babies feel hunger. They feel hunger, and it's unpleasant. In the moment, it's the worst thing they've ever felt. No one in the world could feel pain like they do then. 5 minutes is too long to wait for this hunger to be satisfied. They don't have the perspective to know that every generation that has lived before them has lived through those hunger pains. And so they cry, and they are fed. And it happens again, and again. And sometimes they have to wait longer, sometimes shorter. But eventually they mature. They come to know that even this present discomfort and pain is not the end of the world. They can trust mommy and daddy that food is coming. In fact, every human being has had to learn the same thing. Mom and dad have the perspective that others have come through this. We came through this. So will this baby. And yet, friends, as we look at this passage, it's not just babies that need this kind of maturation. Moses is 80 years old. And yes, he's been through some rough times before. But he needs to hear what God tells him in this passage. This is something for all, no matter our age. Even Moses needs to be reminded that he's not the first generation that has had to trust God. His father and grandfather and great-grandfather, his great-great-great-grandfather, they've all had to trust God through times of prosperity and adversity. And that does not change, just as God himself does not change. And it's true, while you may not share in Moses' lineage, perhaps I'm not sure how many of us might have a direct lineal descent to Abraham. Perhaps none of us. Perhaps you yourself are a first-generation Christian, and you don't know of any Christians in your family tree. But do not doubt that you do have a lineage that God has prepared for you. You see, none of us is the first generation of Christians. The Apostle Paul was. He was within that. Well, I guess he heard. Well, he did hear directly from Jesus. So we'll call him first generation. But even he had generations in mind, even from his early perspective. 2 Timothy 2:2, he told Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Did you catch? There's four generations that Paul was talking about. Paul, Timothy, entrust to faithful men, that's the third generation, who will be able to teach others also. Four generations. And Jesus likewise prayed for generations that would come after the apostles. He prayed this in the high priestly prayer. He said, John 17:20, "I do not ask for these only." There he is talking about his disciples, those who believed in him. "But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." So what that means is that if you have believed in the apostolic word that we have in the New Testament, you have assurance here that Jesus has prayed for you. He's prayed for us, for our generation. We have a spiritual lineage. And therefore, let us be reminded that we're not the first ones to have to live through everything. We can actually learn from those that have come before, that God is faithful, And even whatever the world might be telling us is new and different and might be tempted to make us doubt, those are not reasons because that we should be changed, because God has not changed. He's faithful every generation. And so we should believe all the more what has been handed down to us. Now, lastly, God's reminders, as we find them in this genealogy, are that God chooses by grace. You see, this genealogy is not just a selective list of names, but it also gives some select details. Let me just point out a few of these to you, and I think you'll see a theme here among them. The first detail we get, this isn't a name, we find that Simeon was the sons of Simeon were born to him from a Canaanite wife. Now, Canaanites, the book of Exodus, and particularly the book of Joshua after, the Canaanites are enemies of God's people. These are the people that they're going to go in and destroy their land because they're a wicked people. Why would you mention one of Moses' ancestors, or one of the ancestors in this line, not Moses' ancestors, but of this people, had a Canaanite wife? Why would you mention that? A second detail, we learn the names of Moses' parents, and a bit about their family tree. In chapter 2, these were just a man and a woman from the house of Levi. Levite man, Levite woman. That was all they were in chapter 2, unnamed. In fact, Moses' brother Aaron wasn't even mentioned, if you remember back in chapter 1. But here, we not only learn their names, but we learn that they were related. And we find that Moses' mother was also his great aunt. And if that sounds incestuous, that's because this is what God's going to, through Moses, reveal. Leviticus 18 is uncovering the nakedness of their close relatives. Yeah, Moses' parents were related a bit too closely. That's his pedigree. And there's a third detail, and this would have especially struck the first readers of this, is that the sons of Korah have nearly the same lineage as Moses. Now, who are the sons of Korah? They turn up in the book of Numbers as a group that rebels against Moses and Aaron. And yet here we learn that they have nearly the same lineage as Moses. Why, let me ask you, would God include these details? If he's being selective, why would God include these details? Well, I would put to you, it is because Moses needs not only to be reassured, but he also needs to be humbled. Moses didn't come from perfect stock. God isn't looking for perfect people who have a perfect lineage because that's what God needs. No. Moses is a descendant of Abraham according to the promise. And this is also a family of half-bred incestuous rebels. And yet, there are pains to be said that these, verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. It was this Moses and Aaron, verse 27. It reminds us that Moses wasn't chosen because Moses was great. No, God is great. And God chose Moses by grace. And because of God's sovereign choice, Moses, who is not great, would be able to stand, would be able to perform the duty that God had given to him. And I think that is a humility that each of us as Christians should recognize we should share in that. We're not called to take a stand because we're so great. We're not called to defend Christianity and share the gospel because we're such likable people. We may see every way in which we are ill-fitted to the task that Jesus Christ gives us. But the competence comes from him. The calling comes from him. The accomplishment of what he commands comes from him. And so therefore, let's humble ourselves. It doesn't need to be about us. It never was to be about us. But we can trust him that he will accomplish it because he's the one who set us where we are by grace. So that's the call this morning to all of us. To stand. To stand by grace. In light of the Lord's reminders, response, provision, and reminders. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not just rush into the plagues and the deliverance of your people through the Red Sea, but you take time to make it clear it is about you. Lord, how needful we are, Lord, to be humbled, Lord, to be encouraged. Lord, not that this would be about us pulling up our bootstraps or us finding any strength in ourselves, but finding, oh, how faithful you are. And so, Lord, be glorified. Lord, be exalted as your people would look to you and find strength in you. Lord, be exalted because you are the one who is who he says he is. Lord, thank you that you remember your promises. Lord, forgive us where we have tried to find strength and comfort in anything else. But Lord, you are faithful. And so be glorified in fulfilling all your promises, each one. And using your people, use you even as you used Moses. And Lord, bring glory to Jesus Christ, who is a greater than Moses, who is our Savior. And we are yours in covenant through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.